I can't tell. Oh, there we go. He's messing with me. Look at him. He seems so harmless, and yet he likes to joke around, especially at my expense, which is great. All right, let's pray, shall we? Father, what a beautiful day that you've made for us. We thank you for the love that you have for your people and the care that you show to your creation. It's hard for us to imagine because we're so used to days like this, just turning one into the next. It's hard for us to imagine that literally every molecule of the universe is upheld by your power. If you were to withdraw that upholding power at any moment, the universe would cease to exist. That's how dependent the creation is on you, and that's how dependent we are as well. Lord, help us to really appreciate how great you are and what it means to live in with that conscious sense of dependence upon you. Father, we often fail at that, and we think to ourselves, our lives are in our own hands, and what we do matters most as to how our lives turn out. Father, forgive us for that, because that is its own form of idolatry, that we believe our lives belong to us. Instead, help us to look and to really believe that our lives belong to you. You are the God who's made us, you're the God who has redeemed us, and you're the God who continues to unfold your perfect purposes in our lives. We pray for our conversation here this morning. May it be a blessing to each one who's here, and Father, may it also honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I have to tell you a very sad story this morning. Very, very sad. It's a true story, yes. Somebody outside asked me about the llama and the dog. Did some of you see that? Where did I tell that? Was that a vlog? Yes. Yes. And did I tell you whether that was true or false yet? No. Well, you get the inside scoop since you're here, and that is it was totally made up. But let me tell you how it was made up. You might find this very interesting. My youngest daughter, 8 years old, we play these various card games, and so you might have to be this character. I don't even know what these card games are because I'm not a big fan. But you take out these cards, and each person is assigned a different character, and then you have to determine who these characters are based on questions that you ask, right? You know what I'm talking about? She's 8 years old, and it's kind of freaky and also kind of interesting, terrible and wonderful at the same time. She can lie better than anyone I know. Straight face. Like, it wasn't me. I'm like, was it you? Was it me? So we're driving to her violin lesson, and she said, Dad, we should make up a story. I said, well, what kind of story do you want to make up? She said, one with animals. Let's do llamas. So we made up this long story all the way from, it took maybe 20 minutes to get her violin lesson. So she made up this whole story. I asked her questions. I swear, this had actually happened when I asked her questions. You know, kids, they sometimes make up grand stories. They don't fill in all the details. She filled in all the details. What color the dog was, how fast the dog was, what the dog was looking like, how many llamas there were. They were all different sizes, what they were doing, running around. I'm like, oh my word. Maybe she's just very, very creative. And also I see challenges in parenting. So yes, the story about the llamas was totally made up. There are no llamas. I know there are llamas in the area, but yeah, no llamas actually that we saw. So the terrible story has to do with last week I gave away my How to Listen to a Sermon book because I had another one on my desk. So earlier I was at my desk with this large cup of water and I didn't pay attention to what I was doing. I hit it over with my hand. Guess what happened to my book? Along with a whole bunch of other papers I had there, I discovered a lot of things I was keeping on my desk I didn't need anymore. I just put them right in the trash, and also my book. So I have another book on order, and it's coming, but we're not going to talk about how to listen to a sermon today because I don't remember what's in like chapter number 7 and how to listen to a sermon, and my copy's in the trash. So... Oh, he's suggesting maybe I should ask you, Bill, because you might remember. Put you on the spot. How about that? Yes. Yes, it is a good book. In fact, if you go to Amazon, you'll be able to find a copy. It's put out by the Great Book people. And it is just such a helpful little, it's almost pamphlet size, just very short book on how you should listen to a sermon, right? Everything from what pattern you should use and how to prepare for a sermon to what happens if the sermon you listen to isn't that great that Sunday. Yep, what do you do then? Yeah. So Let's talk about this morning's sermon then. We're on 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're picking this up after being away from 2 Corinthians for a number of weeks, months actually. So we went all the way through quarantine questions from the book of Romans. There have been a variety of other things that I've talked about on Sunday evening, passages I've preached from. And then we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And this is a passage, as I said in the sermon this morning, that I've preached from before. And it just really was impressed upon me in thinking about this passage that there is so much irritation and frustration and anxiety. Am I just imagining that? I don't think so. I don't think so. I think that's generally true. I didn't mention anything in the service about the election, but I'm sure there are people feeling very anxious in one direction or another because of the election, right? What happens next? What are the concerns? Even the, you imagine what could be, right? How many of you stayed up to watch the election? Did you stay up to watch? How late did you stay up? 10 o'clock. I wish I was more like you. By 10 o'clock, I just started to see some of the returns coming from the West Coast. How late did you stay up? Oh, man, you are my guy. Because that's what I did. I was laying there with my laptop open, watching the returns till 1:30, and then it became very apparent this is not going to be over anytime soon. So I just went to sleep, more or less. And then woke up at 5:30 in the morning and thought, I better check to see what happened. Turns out nothing. Not a bit. Absolutely nothing. Well, that whole, whether it's the election or whether it's, it could be job stresses, could be family stresses. Many of you are aware that during quarantine time, families really struggled. Really struggled. It could be alcohol or substance abuse. Domestic violence became a lot more prevalent. Struggling with raising and being a parent is really a challenge during that time. There are all kinds of questions about even what does the future look like? I mean, who could tell us even, well, when is a vaccine coming? And will the vaccine even be effective? It'll be effective for who? And how long will it be effective? And what happens if the virus mutates? Do you see the story out of Denmark, 17 million mink that they're killing? Is it mink? Yeah. Because there was a mutated form of SARS that jumped to humans and 12 were infected. Like, got to kill all the mink. Like, oh my, my, we live in a different world. And I have found through my own life and through various other experiences with other people that what really brings anxiety is when things are not predictable. So if you're in a job that you don't like and it's really stressful and difficult, but it's predictable, most people can endure. But if you're in a spot where there's not predictability and you just don't know what to, you don't know what it's going to be like when you show up in the morning, most people cannot handle that long term. I'm like, oh man. And here we are globally in a situation where we don't know what is coming next. We really don't. I mean, even the best doctors could not tell you what the future looks like, right? So that brought me back here to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and to really the form of the argument that the Apostle Paul uses, because he is writing about the sort of thing with the Corinthian opponents in the form of argument he uses that I find very, very helpful to the way that we're thinking. So if I could just give a little bit of segue here, one of the things that happens when things become unusual is we start to be able to reflect on what seemed usual in the past. So for example, if you've been to a third world country, you go away for a while, you come back, what do you notice? Lots of things nobody else seems to notice. Like, what are things you notice when you come back to the U.S. that you didn't notice before?
The amount of consumerism.
Yes.
The vastness of things available is just staggering.
That's right. So how many different, let's pick something easy here. You go to the grocery store. What's available in the grocery store?
Down there?
Yeah.
Bags of milk this tall.
Yeah.
That's it.
Right. Yeah.
Mayonnaise and soda crackers.
Okay. So very limited. Now, I found the same thing being in Kenya for a while. If you wanted to go to the grocery store, you were going to buy what they had. It's not like you had options. Like, we go to the grocery store now since my wife is not feeling well. Our kids do some grocery shopping. Oh, my word. Can you imagine what that's like? So they come back, and one of them said, I wanted cereal. And so they come back with a cart with cereal in it, and there's like six different kinds. Well, if you're overseas, you don't get six different kinds. Do you want oatmeal or do you want oatmeal? That's what you get, right? Those are the options. Well, in the United States, you can when you come back from overseas and you come to the U.S., you see those things. But when you're in it, it's harder to see it, right? It just seems normal. And so what I wanted to talk about this morning in the sermon was what seems normal to us, has seemed normal to us in the past, and now that things are disrupted, we can start to see that maybe those things are not so normal or so good. And that led me to think about, in the form of the argument that Paul uses, the idea of self-determination. And that is, we have the right to determine for ourselves who we are and what we want to do. And I've expressed this before, but I can see in my own life how much that was true in what my parents told me. Now, my parents were great Christian parents. I love them. They're outstanding. They taught me to follow after Jesus Christ. But they would also, my mom especially, would say something like, well, what do you want to be in life? What do you want to be? Has anyone ever asked you that? No? Just my parents? Let's do this by age. If you're over the age of 70, now you're going to have to identify yourself. Let's just say if you're around the age of 70, around, a little more, a little less, was that a question you were asked when you were young? No? No. What did people ask you when you were young then?
Just behave.
Yes. Just behave. It wasn't a question. There were no questions. It was all in the imperative, behave. Yes. Yeah.
It was what you're going to make of yourself.
Uh-huh. Right.
Not as much what you're going to make, what you're going to make of yourself.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
What are you going to contribute back to society?
There you go.
What are you going to do for Uncle Sam? What are you going to do for the country?
Right. Yeah, so that's a little different question. I can see over the lifetime, I've mentioned this before, it's helpful, I think, to note again, how sort of the question of your future changes by generation. So my grandfather, that is my father's father, he was a poor, basically itinerant farmer. I'm sure no one ever asked him, Frank, what are you going to do with your life? Because he just moved from farm to farm, hoping to make enough to put food on the table. That was it, right? In fact, my father largely did not grow up at home. When he became a little older, he became a hired man because there wasn't a lot to provide for him. And so he had to go somewhere else, you know, so that he could be taken care of and have food to eat and a place to live. It wasn't that my grandparents were unloving. It's just that was life. Nobody thought, well, that's not the way it should be. And then when my father became an adult, he went and served in the military as Vietnam time. And when he came back, no one asked him the question, what do you want to do with your life, Chuck? He came back and asked, well, where are the jobs? Right? And so he was a mechanic in the military. And then when he came back, there was a job opening at a lumberyard. They needed someone to drive truck. He thought, I know how to do that. So he drove truck until some guy came in and he said, I need an apprentice to be a carpenter. Anyone want to try it? And that was my dad. I asked my dad when he retired from being a carpenter after, I don't know, 40 years or so, are you going to miss being a carpenter? His answer was, probably not. I said, well, how's that possible? You did it for 40 years. He said, I never enjoyed it. I said, you didn't enjoy it at all? He said, there were parts I enjoyed. Like I enjoyed giving employees a job. I enjoyed seeing a job well done. I enjoyed seeing progress day to day. I enjoyed seeing a homeowner who was really satisfied with the work. But he said as far as the work itself, that was never the question. So that wasn't the thing people asked. You need a job. You find a job where you're suitable, where you can offer things to other people. You can provide for yourself and your family. And that's what you did. Okay, so when I grew up, again, the question was, what do you want to be? And that was my dominant question. And it was meant in a very loving way. But it's also sort of the progress that results from two things. One is having the ability to do that. My grandfather from an itinerant farmer, my father to a small business owner, providing for me the opportunity to ask that question. Right? You can't ask that question if you are dirt poor. You can't. And so we become more prosperous as a culture, which leads us to be able to ask that question. Combine that with the sense that really you're going to be happiest, which is the goal to life. You're going to be happiest when you get to decide for yourself who you are and what you can do. Right? Now, you can trace that all the way back to the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment question was a shift from what is the supernatural ask of you to what do you determine to be true and what do you want to find in life? So when there's opportunity for that question to be asked and answered, and then you have that question being asked, you combine the two, and there you go with, okay, this is the big question. And so I have, the question that was asked, and I sought to answer that question. It was surprising to me, learning when I was in college, that maybe that wasn't the question to ask. That wasn't the life question that I should pursue. That instead, the question was, what has God enabled you to do, and where can you be most useful to other people? My college education had a lot of good parts to it, including that part. And that's not like my parents never asked me that. Of course they asked me that. My dad took me along to work since I was in eighth grade. You know, every summer, I figured out pretty quick I could be a carpenter, but maybe that wasn't the thing I wanted to be, right? And so I had the freedom to choose not to be a carpenter, instead to go to college. He never had that choice. And in college, I was presented with, here's the lordship of Jesus Christ. What does it mean for you to live in response to Jesus Christ and his lordship in your vocation? And that was a huge challenge for me. It was life. It was mind shifting. Now, if we go forward to where we are here. So again, I'm coming back to this passage from the perspective of where we are right now. Having been through a time when the whole question of who are you and what do you want to be seemed normal, now over the last 9 months, guess what? There's been a lot of interruption to that question. And the interruption has come from things are out of our control. Right? You aren't in control anymore. That's fairly apparent. You are not deciding for yourself who you are and you want what you want to be. You are not going to be able to have access to the same kind of things you had in the past. It's not going to work that way anymore. And I think that leads to a lot of anxiety and a lot of even anger, that we're just not going to be able to do that. I can give you an example of that, right? So if I think about the combination of professional sports and athletics, okay, we really value athletics, professional athletics in our culture. We spend millions and millions of dollars to fund professional athletes. What happened during the quarantine time over the last 9 months? It was all abbreviated. It was interrupted. And that was very hard, not only for the athletes, but also for the people who watch. Why? Because that's not what I want. And I want what I've had before. And when I can't have what I don't want, that becomes very, very frustrating. Very, very frustrating. So in my sermon, taking that into account, I'm thinking to myself, in Paul's argument, he goes from tearing down the wall, capturing those inside, and then talking about the ultimate importance of these questions. And that's what I wanted to pursue. Okay, so in terms of tearing down the wall, what does it mean to tear down the wall of the sense of self-determination? It is to point out it is not everything we think it is. Self-determination is actually slavery. Because you think to yourself, if only I'm self-fulfilled, I'll be happiest. Some of the most unhappy people are people who have tons of money and resource. And what happens? In the middle of all that money and resource, they discover it's not providing me what I want. Some of you will be able to reflect on this. If you think about a time in your life where you had very, very little, and then maybe you come to your point in your life where you have a lot, were you happier? Are you happier now that you have a lot versus when you had very little? Not necessarily. I can think of that in my own life with my wife when we were in seminary. We had very little. I mean, very, very little. People from the church brought boxes of food. My uncle, who's retired, would go down to the stockyards in Sioux Falls, and he would find hogs that had broken legs that they were bringing in. They couldn't sell them. He would offer the guy who brought them in a certain amount of money for that hog, buy the hog, have it slaughtered, and give the meat to us. So it didn't cost us anything. It was really cheap. We ate pork a lot then, a lot, to the point that when we were in our first call, I decided I didn't want to eat pork for a few years. But am I happier now than I was in seminary when I had very little? To tell you how, maybe this doesn't sound so bad, but we drove a 1982 Dodge Aries wagon. Do you remember those? It had faux wood paneling on the side. Yes, it had an intermittent electrical short. That's why we got it really cheap. So you drive it down the road, and every once in a while, it just quit. And then you wait a little while, and then it'd start up again, and you continue on your journey. And we didn't have the money to fix it. So that's just the way it was. You always sort of were uncertain when you took this thing out whether you're going to get where you wanted to go. Was it a little frustrating? Sure. But was I happier? Am I happier now that I have a van that works than then? I don't know. That bears out the simple reality that studies have shown once you're above the poverty line, there's almost no difference in the happiness of those who are slightly above the poverty line to those who have millions and millions of dollars. Their self-reported happiness is about the same. Because those things, even though we invest in them and we say, this will make me happy, this is fulfillment, it turns out once we experience them, we're like, yeah, and that's not it either. Right? That's true materially. It's also the sense, if I get to determine what my future looks like, where I'm going, I'll be happy. It turns out once you get there, often you're not happier. Doesn't bring you that satisfaction. It's not what you thought. I have to say this about law school. Some of you knew I went to law school. They hired someone. The year that I was there, they hired for the first time someone on staff full-time whose only job was to connect with alumni and help them transition from being a lawyer to something else. To use the skill that they had developed as a lawyer, but not in the law profession. So I heard that this lady was hired, so I asked her, you know, what's up with this? This doesn't seem right. And she said, we have discovered that a lot of lawyers go into the law profession thinking it's going to be glamorous. Haven't you ever seen like 12 Angry Men, or isn't that the movie, right? Yeah, you've seen, you know, like Perry Mason, you're in there jocking it out in the class, in the courtroom, and everything is glamorous and wonderful, and you get paid tons of money. She said, we have graduates who after 3-4 years, like, I'm practicing family law, and people are coming in here, and they're angry because they don't know who the children are going to go to, and it's horrible, and it's ugly, and I'm not getting paid a lot. This is not what I want. And I realized in talking to her that even though you can go into a place and think, this is where my fulfillment will lie, I'll be happy once I get where I think I should be, it usually doesn't turn out that way. Yeah. And if I can just think of culturally, on the biggest cultural landscape, if you would think back a year or two, is this where we imagined where the United States of America would be, arguably the most prosperous nation that has ever existed, one that has a unique system of government that's meant to reflect the will of the people, is this where we thought we would be? The answer is probably not. This is not what we thought. And with that comes tons of disappointment. So if that is pointing out, you know, tearing down the wall because this is disappointing, this is not what we thought, the second step of Paul's argument is, well, what does it mean to capture those who are enslaved to this? And that's where the question of who is Jesus comes in. Because Jesus provides us with the fulfillment that we're looking for in all the other places. Instead of being captured by these things, we're instead captured by Christ. And he says his burden is easy, his yoke is light. In fact, his care for us is far greater than what we can do for ourselves by pursuing whatever it is, self-determination, possessions that we have. All those things do not satisfy in the way that Jesus himself can, which is the reason why he says to his disciples, leave everything and follow me. It doesn't mean that we literally will have nothing. It means if you're hoping in any of these things except in me, you're going to be disappointed over and over and over again. And I think culturally we're coming to an awareness that we had thought it's all going to be over here. This is where we're going to find happiness, self-determination, whatever it is. This is where we'll find our happiness. We're discovering collectively in a way that's pretty dramatic. That didn't work. Okay, let me pause for a minute because I feel like I'm just giving you this sermon all over. But it feels like It was, it flows better when I'm telling you right now. Yeah. So go ahead if you want to ask questions or make comments. Yeah.
You brought up taking it all the way back to the garden, which is absolutely accurate and true based on God's word. As we look at human society, do you find that in a historical sense that it's quite cyclical, that it's been, this has happened in the sense that we've become very self-fulfilled, and then that society falls, and then it comes back to a realization that God is right?
Yeah.
We see that in the garden. We see that in the wilderness wanderings. We see that in the Roman Empire. We see that in other aspects of European history. We've seen that in the way America was created. Mm-hmm. We just see this cyclical process going on, and it seems like we don't learn anything.
Yeah, right. So that's a good question. I don't know. I don't know that I'm an expert enough to answer that question on all of human history. What I would say is there are examples of that. There certainly are. I know there are also cultures that did not have any influence of Christianity in them that rose and fell. And so I wouldn't want to connect those two super tight. Like, okay, there was a time where there's Christian influence, people turned to themselves, and then the society fell. Because there are examples where there was very little Christian influence, and it still fell. But there are also examples, and you're right, there are examples in which there was Christian influence, and it became easy to be a Christian. So the Roman Empire is a great example of that. And in the ease of becoming a Christian, we lose the distinctiveness of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You know, the opportunity, just like it described in the generations in my own family tree, there's also a sense in which that can happen in a nation, in that you move from, okay, we're just seeking to survive, right? We're just seeking basic things. We just want to be distinctively who we are. Do you come to a point there's enough prosperity where you can ask the sort of questions that before would seem irrelevant? And asking those kinds of questions and having opportunity to sort of think through them, that's good. I'm not despising that in any way. But sometimes we lull ourselves into a sense of thinking, well, then it doesn't matter very much. Yep, it is really self-determined. Yep. My thinking about this is not so much like, well, that's out there in the world and here we are in the church and we've got this all figured out. I think the people, us, we in the church struggle with this just as much. And it really has to do with our perception of what the good life looks like, right? We can say we believe in Jesus, we belong to him, we long to follow after him. But where does most of our energy go in thinking about what would make our lives better? What do we think about the most? I mean, I can give you my answer. What do I think about the most? I often think not about, well, what does Jesus want me to do? What does it mean to follow him? I'm thinking about what I'm going to plan to do. And what sort of things would make my life more full? And how I can add those things to my life. That's what I think about. And that's a huge mistake. Yes.
We are to plan. We are to look ahead. We are to be wise. We are to make discerning decisions in our futures to be sure that our family is provided for and all of that. I'm not discounting what you're saying. I'm just saying that there is a balance in that.
Yeah, you're totally right. And so the question is not whether you're planning or not, because everybody's going to plan. Yet the question is what you're planning for. Yep. Where are you heading for? Yep. I was reading this morning. My son goes to the King's College in New York. Some of you know that. And they had a donor profile that was sent to me this morning. It's about a man who started in the early 80s. He immigrated from Costa Rica. And his first attempt to have a business was making carrot cake. And he discovered that peeling and shaving all those carrots really was not a sustainable model. So then he went to security systems. And he was, messed around with early security systems until he realized he didn't know enough about electronics to make that happen. And so his security devices were going off at like 3 a.m. and people didn't like that. So he decided that wasn't it as well. And so he went and got another job, but he would also do little things on the side. And his wife and him made the commitment that everything that happened on the side, they were going to give 50% of that away That's just what they're going to do. They're going to give 50% of that away to a cause that they believed in. It started with King's College. So initially, that was a very small thing. He did well in his job. One day, his boss showed up. He said, "You're fired. This business is not making enough money. You're the guy who's fired." So all of a sudden, his side businesses became his main business. And his wife said, "Well, we can't give away 50% then." He said, "That was our commitment." So they kept giving away 50%. And the guy said, "I didn't know how I was going to make it. But that's a commitment we had made to the Lord, because we could see how that money was being used for good purposes in other places." And so eventually, one of these side businesses, he learned how to program, how to do software programming. And today, he has a business with like 200, 250 employees doing software programming for something. I don't remember what it was. And he said, "We made that commitment. We still do that. 50% of our profits that we make," not, I think the business is probably detached from his own income, but he said, "50% of what I make still goes to charity." He said, because that's a commitment we had, and that is what seemed to make sense in terms of pursuing what matters most to Christ. So that's very striking to me, because I can imagine one of the things we could say is, "Well, what can I do with that 50%? Quite a little. That'll make me happier. Will it, though? That's the question. Will it make you happier?" Yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir.
As you look at these verses, Jeff, I'm just wondering, do we have a picture here of what God is doing in our lives individually, mm-hmm. soul by soul?
Sure.
Talking about spiritual warfare here, that battle for souls and that picture of destroying arguments, mm-hmm. Those arguments that we so quickly mount, in our hardness of heart, yeah. and our unbelief. And then the Lord, conquering those arguments, then working on our thought life, and as we become His, disciplining us, as a father disciplines
yeah.
the children that he loves.
Sure. Yeah, that's great. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's exactly the pattern that happens. Yep. And I really appreciate the fact that this is not simply an external thing. This is also something that happens in us individually and corporately. That's true. Right, when we're talking here, if I say to you, here's something that I was told, something I believed, and that's changed, or it's probably more accurate to say in the process of changing, because I wouldn't say to you it's changed. I would say it's in the process of changing. That is exactly the kind of process that we read about in the scriptures. That's right. So those things that I just assume to be normal, this is the way the world looks, this is how I'm going to pursue life, I'm going to find happiness if I do these things. Well, how does that change? It changes when the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, changes our hearts. That's right. And that can be a pretty dramatic change. And again, culturally, I see that happening. I think it's also true in the church. Yeah, because there's a lot of anxiety about, I don't mean out there, but also in the church, about what is this doing to the church? I could give you preliminary numbers about the number of people who are probably not returning to in-person worship ever. I mean, it's a high percentage of people. Or, and maybe you'll find this interesting, our presbytery has access to software called Mission Insight. It's a very powerful demographic software that can literally go down to blocks in neighborhoods and tell you largely income level, number of children, religious preferences, political preferences, all those kinds of things. It's very powerful if you're seeking to minister to a particular neighborhood. I mean, so powerful, in fact, you could use it in a very negative way. Just seeking to accommodate the message to the hearer. But it's helpful in trying to understand how do people think, because I have my own brain, and I think, well, this is probably representative of what others are thinking. It might not be at all. So one of the things I noticed, I asked them to run a study on the area where we're located. And one of the very interesting things that comes out of this study is if you ask people in our community how many of them are Christians, it's a very high percentage, unusually high compared to other places in the U.S. If you ask them, how important is it to belong to a church? That percentage is much, much lower. So there's a sense that you can be religious and even a Christian without being a member of a church. That's fine. That's perfectly consistent. There's no trouble there. Well, that disparity is a reflection of some assumptions that we're making culturally and we're making inside the church. And those assumptions are the kinds of things that are challenged by exactly what you're noting. And that is, what happens if we go to the Word of God and examine ourselves in light of the Word of God? If we read the Scriptures, like I said in the sermon, what happens when our minds begin to change? We become people of the Word. Yeah, rather than taking direction from, well, what do I think? We take direction from, what does the Scripture say? What did the Scripture say? And that's a total reorientation of life. I've never met a new Christian that is somebody who came to life, came to new life later on in life, right? I've never met anyone who's had that experience who then doesn't love the Word of God. That's one of the first things that come. I need to read the Word. I need to know what God says. I need to know what His will is. And that begins to transform life. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. So it has application generally, but then also within the church. So the third part of that argument, if you think of the battle analogy, is getting over the wall, capturing those inside, and then carrying away some to punishment those that you've captured. That's really stark. You know, when I studied this passage, I thought, I don't really like that part. That doesn't seem very nice to me. Well, that's one of the ways, of course, my own mind is challenged by this. My own heart's being conformed to the Scriptures. So when I read this, it became apparent to me he's talking about, and some to punishment for their disobedience when your obedience is full. Well, what does that mean? Well, when your obedience is full or complete is not going to happen anytime soon. So he's talking about sometime in the future. He is. He's talking about sometime in the future. At that sometime in the future, what's going to happen? There are those who live in disobedience who will then be punished. And the reason he's telling the Corinthians that at this point is, here you are, and you're in the train of captives being taken away to your captor's land. It's like the guy at the front of the line saying, here's the deal. Your life now hangs in the balance. Are you going to decide to be with us, or are you going to be against us? Because if you're against us, there's ultimate consequence. Now, Paul says that, I think, to the Corinthians, not only in respect to those who are opposing him, but also to his hearers, to say, this is a big deal. And I think sometimes for us, to make the application, we think about ideas as though they're sort of ideas out there, they don't matter a whole lot. And in terms of the particular application I made this morning, that is self-determination, I can decide who I am and what I want to be, what I want to do. There are huge consequences to that, really big consequences, right? You know, I could name some of them to you. Some of those consequences are, we have a generation, my own generation and generations that follow, that are captured by that question and for whom life is a big struggle, a huge struggle. It can be really, really hard because you're constantly pursuing that question and never really knowing if you arrive. How do you know if you arrive at the point where you're satisfied? Right? It's hard to know. And so to reform that in my own mind has been from, how do I know when I'm satisfied, to how do I know when Jesus is satisfied and deriving my satisfaction from Him? You see how that changes things entirely. It's not like Jesus doesn't want me to be satisfied. It's a little bit of the spin now. What John Piper says is that God is most glorified. God is most glorified. Well, what is the first question and answer in the Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Piper says, he puts his own spin in Christian hedonism on that first question answer to say that God is most glorified when we delight in Him. And I think that's true, right? Instead of taking our satisfaction from something external to God, we take our satisfaction from God Himself. And that changes the way we look at life. And again, I would say that for someone in my position when I grew up, and maybe for generations after me, that's a huge challenge. Because that's not generally the message that is coming from out there in here. And that's not what my heart longs for, right? My heart needs to be changed, but it's not my default setting. My default setting is, what can I get for myself? That's going to make me more satisfied. That's going to make me happier, right? And so that's a very tangible consequence. It's not something that, you know, yeah, you can point to maybe in a news article, but it is certainly something that is a huge pattern of thought that makes a big difference. Anyone else? I don't know ultimately how this all turns out with COVID. If one of you's figured it out, just let me know, because I'd love to know. But what I would say is there are real blessings to what's happening. And one of the things that may be happening is an awakening to some of the assumptions that we've had culturally and we've sort of imbibed as a church that now are being challenged. And that can be really hard. When ways of thinking begin to change, we really resist that. We want to stick with what was known and comfortable. But it's ultimately a blessing, I think, to have those ways of thinking challenged. Yeah. I mean, even a simple thing like, you know, in Grand Rapids, I'm very aware that being a Christian is generally considered to be a good thing. You know, people smile on that, like, oh, so you're a Christian too. Like, we had the Comcast guy come to the house yesterday because over the past week, as I've been using the internet a lot at home, I came to the awareness something was wrong. My wife had told me this before, and I checked it out. I'm like, it's okay. But when I spent a week using it, I'm like, whoa, this is not okay. We go from this speed to this speed. So the Comcast guy came, and I was talking to him, and it only took a half hour to find out he was a Christian. Yeah, he would identify as a Christian, doesn't go to church, but is a Christian. And I think when he eventually asked me what I did, and I told him, it felt like we had a connection because we were both Christians. That's a good thing. You realize in other places in the world, in other places in the U.S., that's not the case. You say you're a Christian, people don't go like, good for you. They're like, oh, okay, you're one of those people, right? And there is an awareness, I think a growing awareness, if not in this area, at least in the U.S. more generally, that being in a favorable position as a Christian relative to the rest of the culture, that may be shifting. And that's a hard thing for us to grapple with. Anyway, any other thoughts? I've been doing most of the talking this morning. Yeah, I don't mean to do that as much as I just start thinking in the one thing leads to the next. Yes?
I have a question. At the end you said, we will find freedom and joy and relief, but I missed what was right before that and how we find that.
Yeah, we find that in pursuing Christ rather than our own sense of self-determination. That's right. Because the illusion is the more I pursue my own sense of who I should be and what I should do, the happier I'll be. And that doesn't happen. Yeah, instead, it is in the pursuit of Christ, who he wants me to be and wants me to do, that I ultimately find that satisfaction and that peace. Yeah. It's two very different ways of looking at it. And I don't think anyone would be super surprised by that, people who've been in church a while. I don't think anyone would say, well, that's kind of silly to note. But I think functionally, it is pretty challenging. Yeah, it's one thing to affirm that with your mind. It's another thing to really believe that and to really hold on to that with your heart. Those are two different things. And I don't mean to say by replaying the history, you know, grandfather, father, me, that those times were necessarily better. I don't mean to say that. I'm just saying it's easier to see the questions we're asking and the differences in the way that we ask and answer them when you compare them to previous generations. Those generations had their own challenges, right? They weren't pristine and perfect and all that either. All right? I see some of the kids walking out, so shall we close in prayer? Yeah, thank you. Thank you. You know, it may appear to you like this class is something, well, you know, this is, and I hope it is, for your benefit. This is also really helpful for me. So thank you. Yes, Dave.
Yes. Struck by the song you sang right after the end of the sermon.
Yes. Not I, but Christ in me.
Because that sermon is jotted, picking all these songs. this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Christ now and ever flows back, is my plea. Hold the chains are released, I can sing, I am free, yet not I, but in Christ in me.
Yeah.
Somehow I can seem to summarize the whole sermon.
It does, that's right. Ginger does the picking in consultation with the pastors. So she does. She is very serious about it. So I've been in places where, you know, you just pick songs. You're like, whatever. There are songs in a hymn book, good enough. But that's not the way we do it here. So we plan out sermons weeks, sometimes months in advance. So last week when I didn't show up because I couldn't, that threw our whole plan into disarray. I mean, we have sermons planned. We had them planned from the beginning of October through December. Who's going to preach? Who's going to preach what? How the sermons fit together? We have that in something called Planning Center, which is an online software, a piece of software, and she has access to that, and she'll go through there a number of weeks in advance and pick songs. She'll read. We have the passages all filled out in advance so she can look at what is the passage about. She might come to me and say, Pastor, I read the passage. I'm not sure what you're going to emphasize there. Can you tell me a little bit about it? Because she wants to do exactly what you experienced this morning. Yep, have a sermon preached, and then have a song afterward that really complements it. Yep. I'm very, very thankful for her because she takes that really seriously. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, we do pray today that you would give us the freedom that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. We confess our own wandering hearts at times, that we try to find our satisfaction in other places, maybe possessions we have, maybe positions that we would hold, maybe the recognition of other people. Instead of going to your word and seeking to find satisfaction in our Savior Jesus, Lord, if nothing else, I would pray that this sermon and this discussion this morning would lead us to Jesus Christ and the peace and the joy that he provides. Lord, would you please grant that for the sake of your Son? Amen.